Don't have any gods before me.
Don't make a carved image.
Man, not really bad at this.
No hitting. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
No kicking.
I knew him, but I don't remember.
Honor your father and mother.
Don't ever, ever kill.
Joy. No, love. Love.
Don't commit adultery.
Don't be mean.
Don't steal.
Don't steal.
Can you think of another one?
No.
Don't steal.
Don't lie.
Don't wish for other things.
It's Toy Rancher.
His last statement was, "It's a Jolly Rancher," as he's trying to pull it out of his teeth.
One of the lessons that we as conscientious parents try to teach our children is you have to share. That doesn't come natural for kids, so you teach them how to share. You have to share your toys, and you have to share your space. And kids today, you know, you have to share turns on the iPad, on the phone, with your video games. It's sharing. But do you know there are some things that were not made to be shared? I have in my pocket a Starlight Mint. You don't share these. You don't share your toothbrush. If you do, it's nasty. All right, don't do that. You don't share your Social Security number. I mean, it's not one of those things that you want to give out to other people. You don't share that bond of intimacy with anyone else that you share with your spouse in marriage. You don't share a unicycle. And you have to ride that thing one at a time, right? When it comes to dealing with our relationship with the Lord, He does not want us to share. It is an exclusive relationship that belongs to Him only. Thus, as we think about the first command of the Ten Commandments, there are to be no other gods. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to jump in today, and for the next 10 weeks, we'll be looking together at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, picking up in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a fresh challenge today, that you are to be first, that there are to be no other gods, that our allegiance to you is to be wholehearted. Challenge us as we think about our time and our schedules and our busyness. Think about us as, Lord, help us to think about the energy that we put in our relationship with you today. And Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know for certain that they have a relationship with you, maybe they have gone to church and done some religious things, but they truly do not know, Jesus, if you're in their life, I pray today that you would open up eyes, open up hearts, so that men and women, boys and girls, would be drawn to the Lord Jesus in your name. Amen. As we come to Exodus chapter 20, we find that the children of Israel are receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses goes to Mount Sinai, and there he meets with the Lord. Now, they have been out of Egypt for about 3 months at this time. For 400 years, the children of Israel have lived in Egypt, a land filled with pagan gods. The Pharaoh, the king, was a god. The sun was a god. The stars were gods. The moon was a god. There was a god over the seas and a god over the land and vegetation. There was a god over fertility, and there was gods that dealt with immorality. And there were all kinds of gods. And this is the background of where the children of Israel had come from. Now the children of Israel are stepping toward the promised land, but as they go and they begin to experience and encounter different tribes and different national groups, what do they find? That these nations are filled with gods. They all have different gods that they serve, their own national gods. They have, again, gods of the day and gods of night, the sun, the moon, the stars. They have gods of fertility and all of these things that go along with it. And God makes it clear that He desires that there are no other gods, He says, before Me. The word before is an interesting word there in the Hebrew, and it really pictures before my face. There are to be no other gods before my face. Sometimes when we think of no other gods before me, we might think, okay, as long as God is number one, then I can have all these little other gods that fall in behind Him. But the picture here, having no other gods before me, means that I have no other gods before His face, or no other gods in His presence. The picture is that God is God exclusively. And because He is the exclusive God, we are to have an exclusive relationship with Him. Because they have come out of this world of pagan idolatrous, of a pagan idolatrous nature. And because they are entering into different lands of different tribes of pagan, idolatrous, filled, religious-centered lives, He says, look, I want to make this very clear as you enter into this new place. I am to be number one, and I am to be unrivaled. There are to be no other gods before my face, in my presence, basically in your life. I am God alone. That's the exclusive claim that He makes. So, as He begins at Exodus chapter 20, the words that the Lord gives to Moses, He says, you know what? Moses, let's make this very clear. Verse number 3. That first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, obviously, this was given to the children of Israel thousands of years ago. And yet today, there are lots of people with lots of gods. They don't necessarily make shrines, though if you go to other parts of the world, they have those as well. But a lot of times we just look at our life and we think, I can live for self. I can do things the way that I want. Or I can live for someone else or something else or something external, but not Him. And God calls us to be people who follow Him exclusively. So with that, I want to lay two challenges before you. First challenge is this. Let nothing rival your allegiance to God. Let nothing rival your allegiance to God. If God is to be first in our life, then we are to let nothing rival our allegiance to Him. Now, as we look at this, he says in verse number 3, and makes it very clear, you will have no other gods before me. But if we go back up to verse number 2, we really get the emphasis of what this means. Let nothing rival your allegiance to God. Notice what he says in verse number 2. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So the picture is, I am the Lord your God, so therefore you are to have no other gods before me. No other gods in my presence or in my face or in your life. I am the Lord. I am exclusively your God. Now, as we look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 2, and we look at that picture, I am the Lord your God, we see God's appeal. I am the Lord your God. The word God that is used there is the word Elohim. He makes the appeal that is based on who God is. Here's God's appeal. Look, you're to have no other gods before me. Back up verse number 2. I am the Lord your God. Here's my appeal. Look at who I am. I am the Lord your God. The word God is the word Elohim. It is the word that is used 32 times in Genesis chapter 1, referring to the creation of God. In Genesis chapter 1, he uses that word Elohim. It is a word plural, picturing the majesty and the triunity of who our God is. But it pictures his power and sovereignty over all creation. God is the God who created. I am the Lord your God. I am the creator. I am the all-powerful one. Remember Psalm 139 we looked at a few weeks ago, where the Lord gives that picture through David's lips of, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I am the Lord your God who created you. Isaiah 43:7, that we were created for his glory. So God created us, and he created us for his glory. We are to look at him. He is the Lord, our God, our creator. So on the appeal and basis of the fact that he created us, we are to follow him. But he uses another word. I am the Lord your God. The word Lord there is the word Yahweh or the word Jehovah. Here he's not referring to his power of creation. Instead, here he is picturing to his loyalty in covenant. The word Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name of God. It is the name of God that we picture in Exodus chapter 3 as he describes himself as the I am. He is the I am. But throughout the Old Testament, we find that that word Lord or that word Yahweh pictures the personal intimate relationship and the personal faithfulness that God shows to his people and that God shows in keeping his covenant. So God says this, on the basis of who I am, the fact that I am your creator and the basis that I am the covenant maker, I am to be the Lord your God. I created you and I have entered into a relationship with you, and because of that, you should say yes to me and no to everyone else and everything else. But he takes it a step further in verse number 2. I am the Lord your God. Notice now, not only we look at who he is, but we look at what he has done. Notice in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Here the picture is, look at God for who he is. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim, our covenant God and our creator. But also, don't put any other gods before him, because notice what he has done. He has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. We looked at this last week. But let's go back and just be reminded of the background and the backdrop in which the children of Israel are receiving these Ten Commandments. They are not just receiving 10 arbitrary rules out in the woods. Instead, we find God in this redemptive and awesome and wonderful plan has worked through time to bring them to this place of freedom, and now has given them a path on how to live and how to walk. So that in Exodus chapter 1, as a new king who rises up and doesn't know Joseph begins to enslave the children of Israel, and for 400 years they are in bondage. In Exodus chapter 2, God brings Moses onto the scene, the deliverer. And in Exodus chapter 3, he calls Moses. He said, look, I have heard the cries of my people, the Jewish people, the children of Israel down in Egypt. And because I have heard their cries, I'm calling you to go to Pharaoh. Obviously, Moses is a little apprehensive about going to Pharaoh. He's already fled Egypt once. But in Exodus 4, God gives him two signs. He gives him a sign. Moses, take your hand and stick it into your coat and then pull it back out, and it will have leprosy on it. That will be a sign that that I am giving you authority. And take your staff and throw it down to the ground and it will become a snake. It shows that you have power beyond yourself. Now I want you to go. So he goes in Exodus chapter 5 and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And in Exodus chapter 6, the people of children of Israel begin to grumble and God reminds them of those great promises. I am the Lord God of Abraham. I am the Lord of Isaac and I am the Lord of Jacob. And I am going to deliver you to this land that I have promised you. I'm making this promise. I'm not going to revoke it. I am absolutely faithful. I am your covenant God and I am with you. So then in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, we find the plagues fall upon on the Egyptians. And then they say, look, you children of Israel, you guys get out of here. And they go. But remember what happens in Exodus chapter 13? God just doesn't send them out into the woods without any guidance, out into the wilderness where they don't know their way. They've been in slavery for 400 years. How are they going to know where to go? How are they going to know the path that they need to take? And God leads them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he shows that he is the covenant-keeping God who has created them and entered into covenant with them. And he's going to take care of them along the way. So that in Exodus 14, as they come to the Red Sea, Moses lifts his staff and says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God opens up the Red Sea and they walk across. And in Exodus 15, then they don't have any water. God takes the bitter water of Marah and makes it sweet. And in Exodus 16, when they don't have any food, God provides manna. And in Exodus 17, when they run out of water again, God provides water from the rock. And then the Amalekites come against them. And God brings them victory. Joshua down in the field battling Moses. Moses standing with Aaron and Hur on either side, holding up his arms. We find God has brought them through so that he says this, on the basis of the fact that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Don't let any gods come into your life that rival me. Look at what I have done. Look how faithful I've been. Look how good I've been. Look how I've provided for you. Look how I've taken care of you. Look how I have guided you. On the basis of that, say yes to me and no to anything else. Here's the picture. God could have said this. You don't follow me, and them plagues are coming on you. You say no to me, I'll just take that sun and darken it. You don't say you say no to me, and I'll send famine through your camp. But instead of appealing to power, instead of appealing to the threat of the future, instead what God says is, on the basis of how good I have been to you, say yes to me. Romans 2:4 drives a great point home to us. That it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That when we look at the kindness of God in our life, and we look how good and faithful God is to us, on the basis of that, we should say yes to him. You know what the difference is between a kidnapper and a lover? One holds a person by threat and by power and by intimidation. God is not just bringing them out of Egypt to hold them as victims of a kidnapping. Instead, God, as a God who loves and a God who's gracious, is saying, out of my affection and what I have done for you and how I have showed myself faithful to you, say yes to me. He summarizes it in the passage we looked at last week in Exodus chapter 19 in verse number 4, where he tells the children of Israel that I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So on the basis of all the good things that I have done for you, say yes to me. They were redeemed. They were brought out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, provided for and cared for. And God says, because of that, You shall have no other gods before you. Instead, you shall have me. Which brings us to the second challenge. We're to let nothing rival your allegiance to God. But secondly, but with everything, we are to pursue God. With everything, we are to pursue God. The God who pursued the children of Israel and rescued them out of the land of Egypt. He then says, you shall have no other gods before me. Notice how he starts that command, verse number 3. He starts with you, and he starts with him, me. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You. Me. The truth is this. What I think God is driving home. Instead of these measly gods that people have formed with their hands, instead of these gods that people look to and don't have any power, you can have me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. But the truth is, in the positive side, you can have me. Look what I've done. Look how I've moved. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my name. I am the Lord. You can have me. Listen, some of you today may be like a church member that I had in the past. He made this statement to me several years ago when I was at another church, and he came down and he had grown up in church, been in Sunday school, done a lot of religious things, and this is what he said. I feel like all of my life I have had God always around me, but I have never had him in me. Listen, this guy grew up in a Baptist church. This guy knew all the Bible stories and the lingo that we as Baptists use. And he said, I feel like God's been around me, but I've never really experienced him in me. You shall have no other gods before me. No, here's the deal. You can have me. You don't have to settle for imitations. You can have the real, true, almighty God. So with that, we need to recognize the salvation that God provides for us today. We need to look and recognize that salvation that God provided and provides. Think about it. The children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. They were in bondage. Now, we're not carried off into a foreign land and we're not being held as slaves. But the Bible does say that we are shackled and snared to something, and it is sin. The Bible gives the picture that anything that we think or we say or we do that displeases God is sin. And the things that we know that we should do and we don't do, that's sin too. So that when God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves and we don't do that, that's sin too. And because we have sinned, every one of us here has been disqualified from going to a perfect heaven with a perfect God. Let's just face it. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We can look at this list right here and say at some time in our life, we have broken at least one of these laws. And because of that, we're disqualified on the basis of our works and the basis of our perfection of going to heaven. Well, some people think, man, if I can just get to that point where my good things that I have done outweigh my bad things, kind of like an old scale, if I can just have my good outweigh my bad, then I'll be okay. Here's what the Bible says. You'll never get to heaven by doing works. If you could get there to heaven by doing works, you would brag about it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So we're all disqualified. We've all done something wrong in our life. Matter of fact, Jesus would take these commands like do not murder and says, man, you're not even to be angry. Where he says, do not commit adultery. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if there's been a moment of lust in your heart towards someone else, you've committed adultery in your heart. And because of that, you have been disqualified from entering heaven on your own. But just like God redeemed the children of Israel and brought them out of the land of slavery, here's how the faithful covenant God showed himself to us. That while we were disqualified from heaven because we are imperfect, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. We broke his commands. We broke his laws. But instead of us being punished for eternity because we have sinned against an eternal God, there is one who has come to take our punishment. And Jesus did that when he died on the cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And now he offers us the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. So that even better than being delivered from a geographical location out of Egypt into the wilderness or into a promised land, God says this, what I have for you is I can take the sin that was in your life and wash it as white as snow, separate it as far as the east is from the west, bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I can bring you into my family as an adopted child, and I can guarantee that you have eternal life and that you'll be with me forever on the basis of what Jesus has done and your faith and trust in what Jesus has done. That's the picture. So today, if you're thinking, man, I can check off that I've gone to church, or check off that I've been baptized, or check off that I've given money to the church, or I can check off that I cut my neighbor's grass one time and I helped a person who was on the street and gave them a few dollars. No, the picture is God provides that salvation. He didn't say in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 2, boy, you guys were so ingenious that you discovered a way to walk through the wilderness on your own. And you were so smart that you brought yourself out of the land of bondage, or out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He didn't say that. God says, I'm the one who brought you. I'm the one who carried you. And if you're going to get to heaven, it's going to be one way, God's way, not your way. It's going to be one way, trusting what Jesus has done, not what you have done. In the 70s, the Kemper Arena was built in Kansas City. And the Kemper Arena was marked as this place of great architectural genius. And because of that, just a couple years after it was built, there was an architectural convention that had come to town, and they were staying in a hotel. And during that convention, there were 70-mile-per-hour winds that blew and damaged this architectural genius building. Hard wind, broken bolts, and part of the roof collapses. Hey, we show what we can do. And we always will come up short. So today people just think, well, you know, I mean, you don't have to believe any of that kind of stuff. I mean, I'm okay, you're okay, as long as it's true to me. And they have this view of truth that all is relative. If it's true to me, it's true. And if I can get to heaven by the way I believe, then that's okay with me. Or they may say something like this, and you see those little coexist bumper stickers. You can believe what you can believe, and I can believe what I can believe, and everybody's just going to be right at the end. There's many paths up Mount Fuji, and it's all going to be okay. Listen, when it comes to recognizing who God is, we recognize the God of the Bible, and we recognize the salvation that he provides alone. We have a foundation to stand on. And we recognize that salvation comes only one way, not through what I believe or what I do, but through what Jesus has already done and by me trusting in him. So I recognize that salvation that he has provided. But as I recognize that salvation, man, it challenges me. I mean, what a hard verse to look at. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. So that's a daily process, so that sometimes that pendulum of life can swing and we can get moving in other directions. So we have to reevaluate our present relationship. Some of you today say, look, I know that I've experienced salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And because I've experienced salvation through Jesus, I know there's no other gods before me. Really? Let me ask you some questions about that then. In your life right now, is there anyone or anything right now in your life that you love more than God? Right now, in your life, is there anyone or anything right now that you fear more than God? Right now, where you are in your life, is there anyone or anything that you trust more than God? Some of you are trusting things. Man, you know, I've got some money in the bank. I look like I'm retired. I've got this thing going. It's going to work out. Is there anyone, anything you trust more than God? Then I want to ask you a fourth question. Is there anyone that I want to please more than God? Is there anyone I want to please more than God? Look, these are the hard questions that we have to face in our life. When God says you're to have no other gods before me, I have to ask myself the hard questions. If God says he's first, do I love him more than anything and anyone else? Man, I want to tell you, I love my family. But I can be idolatrous toward my family when my family takes a higher place and precedence than God. Who do I love more than God? Who do I fear? Who do I trust? Is there anyone I want to please more than God? I've told you many times, it really doesn't make any difference in this world who you please if you displease God. And it really doesn't make any difference who you displease if you please God. And that's the challenge of our life. And what happens is we set up idols in our life that says, man, I'm more concerned of pleasing this person than pleasing God. And that person then is before his face and before him in priority. I wonder, let's just think of it this way. If you were passing out the medals, the gold, silver, and bronze medals of your life and of the importance that things or people have to your life, would God get the gold? Is he the most important? Would God get silver? Would God get bronze? Would God even be on the podium? Hard questions. So I have to reevaluate my own personal life. And this is a daily adventure. I wish I could say, man, every day, Matthew 22 is true in my life, that I love the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind. But I have to tell you, I live in the same world that you do. And it's a challenge and a struggle daily. Which brings us to the point of then responding to the scriptural call. That scriptural call of Exodus, responding to that challenge of Scripture, verse 3. Respond, you shall have no other gods before me. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is there and he is a prophet under the rule of King Ahab. And Ahab is there and Jezebel, his wife, and they have 450 prophets of Baal. And they say, man, the true God, the one and only God, is going to answer and show himself through great power with fire upon a sacrifice. So the 450 prophets of Baal begin early in the morning. And in the morning, they take their wood and they cut their sacrifice and they place it there and they begin to cry for their God to bail them out. Baal! We worship you. Send down the fire. And they get through mid-morning. And then they get to lunchtime. And Elijah begins to ask him, hey, where's your God? Where is he? What's going on? And so in the afternoon, they even get more desperate and they begin to cut themselves. And yet, there's no response. And then Elijah takes a sacrifice. He puts 12 stones and builds an altar, and he lays a sacrifice on it, and he soaks it with water, and he soaks it in such a way that it fills up all the trenches around that altar. And then God shows himself through fire. But previous to that, here's the question that Elijah states and challenges them with. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord your God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, you follow him. So I would tell you today, look, don't be lukewarm. If you believe God is truly and genuinely God, then pursue him with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your strength, for all of your life. I watched a show the other day that said that the St. Louis Cardinals, baseball is the largest religion in town. And I will tell you, if that's your religion, and you stand before God and you hold your penance and your pins and wear your jersey, I'm telling you, there's no hope for you for eternity. The picture is if God is God, follow him. Respond to that challenge of Scripture. And the challenge of Scripture is this. How long are you going to hold on to two opinions? Trusting God, trusting someone else? Joshua put it this way at the end of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My life verse in 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I want to be one of those people who have no other gods before God. And I want to serve him until that moment that I meet him face to face.